For our study this morning, we're in Galatians chapter 4 again. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, last time I suggested to you that this section has two parts to it. One describing what we were in the past, and the other what we are now under the new order. And in the past, we were described as being like little heirs. Here's the picture that is set forth. He says, imagine that you've got an heir. As long as the heir is a child, he is like a servant until the time appointed by the father. Young children grow up and they take over their parents' estate, their parents' wealth, even more in the ancient world where the whole business was like a family business, and when the son grew up, he ran the business. He'd take it over. But as long as he was a child, he was like a servant. People told him what to do and where to go. He didn't run the household. He was under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. And verse 3 says, that's the way we were. We were like children. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. So the comparison with the example, with the illustration of the heir, is that there was a time when we, as God's people, and he's speaking here of the Jews, before the coming of Christ, we were like children. The word used for a child here is someone who doesn't have understanding. He doesn't have speech. And in fact, the Jewish nation didn't have understanding about who the Lord Jesus was and exactly what he would do when he came. They knew that a promised deliverer was coming. They didn't know much. And last week we had begun to consider the expression at the end of verse 3, which says that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We have to consider today what those elements of the world are. What does Paul mean when he says that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, was in bondage under the elements of the world? And then we have to go a step further, because the illustration says that this young heir is like a servant until the time appointed by the father. And then, he's not like a servant anymore. Then he is an independent member of the family. What corresponds to that? Well, that we're going to see in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come. And of course, he's talking here about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will show us what is true of us now. In the past, we were like children, like servants, held under the elements of this world. But when the time appointed by the Father has come, we enter into the full exercise of our rights as sons, as adults. What about the elements of the world? Well, the word elements, you know where it comes from, actually, in English? Who can say the alphabet? I want someone who can give me the alphabet starting at H. Drew, you want to do it? Okay. Hold it. Slow down there. H-I, say it again. Now, did you hear anything? What did you hear, Ryan? H-I-J-K-L-M-N. Elements. You know what the elements are? Have you ever heard of the ABCs? You learn your ABCs? The word L-M-N comes from the letters L-M-N. It really does. Because people used to learn the alphabet in two pieces. They had the ABC piece and the LMN piece. And just as we talk about the ABCs of something being the very basic principles, the elements are the sequential one thing at a time that you learn, that you teach to a child in school. So the children in school would write the ABCs the first few days, and after they learned the ABCs, then they'd learn the LMNs. In fact, the word often is used to describe rudimentary instruction. We talked about this child being under the tutor in school. We talked about how oppressive it was to have this slave who followed him around everywhere and took him to school and brought him home and taught him his lessons and spanked him if he didn't learn them. That's what we were like. We were like children in school, in bondage under the elements of this world. Have you ever thought that your school books were a bondage to you? Nobody here, I'm sure, has ever felt that, because we all love learning. But maybe some of your classmates think that their school books are like a bondage to them. So Paul says we were in bondage under the rudimentary instruction. I couldn't stand all this basic drill, 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 drill. Learn your subtraction tables and your addition tables and your multiplication tables. On all your tables. We couldn't take all that stuff. It was terrible. We were under bondage. Now, there's nothing wrong with elements. In fact, Christianity has elements too. And I'll show them to you there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. At least they're mentioned there. Hebrews 5:12 says that when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles or the elements of the oracles of God. And these are enumerated down in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are the ABCs of the Christian faith right here. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. You've got to start there. That's where everybody starts. And then, two of the rituals that the church uses, baptisms, spoken of in the plural because there's water baptism and then there's the Holy Spirit baptism that it pictures, and laying on of hands, the way that the church sends forth missionaries and the way that it designates elders. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Two doctrines that he wants the people to understand. They should realize that the dead are going to be raised and there is going to be a judgment for the works that we do in the body. Now, there are the ABCs of Christianity. They're elements, and those are not elements of bondage. We're not in bondage under those elements. What kind of elements would somebody be in bondage under? Well, Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 3, they are the elements of the world that people are in bondage under. They are, in some sense, worldly elements. He's talking, of course, about the Old Testament law. The verse is parallel to chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up. And also, verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the elements of the world refer in some way to the law, and it's like a prison. It's like a schoolhouse. It's constraining us. But in what sense can the Old Testament law be called worldly elements? That doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? To call God's holy, righteous, just law worldly elements? Well, there are two explanations that have been proposed. One explanation is that these elements are worldly because they concern worldly things. The Old Testament had a lot of physical ritual in it. You took real physical animals for sacrifices. You were supposed to wear a garment that had a physical ribbon of blue around the edge. The priests had certain requirements on the clothes that they could wear. There was a physical sanctuary, a physical building that you went to worship in. And some people have thought that this is what it means when we say that the elements are worldly, because they're physical. Might be. The one trick is that Christianity also has some instructions of that sort, in particular baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are both very, very physical things. When Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." He was talking about doing something very specific, a physical action. And the Lord's Supper is very physical. The Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And we don't think he meant just sit there, fold your hands, and think of me. He meant take the bread, take the cup in remembrance of me. Those are physical. So I don't think that Paul is talking about worldly elements being physical actions. Otherwise, he'd be ruling out baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there's another meaning, which I think is what's intended here. worldly elements would be elements that are common to the world. They're not just the property of the Jews. They're elements that are common to everybody that lives in this world. He uses the word again in Galatians 4, down in verse 9. Begin at verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You Gentiles, you Galatians, you're Gentiles, you weren't Jews to start with. And you're being drawn into Judaism. Someone is saying to you, you must be circumcised, you must keep the law. Don't you realize you're going back into the same kind of weak and beggarly elements that you were in before when you worshipped false gods? There's something that Judaism has in common with pagan religion. And this thing that Judaism and pagan religion have in common, Paul calls elements. Basic rudimentary teaching, both in the pagan world and in the Jewish world. And what is it? Well, read the Ten Commandments. What's the most prominent phrase in the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. That is common to Judaism, and it's common to pagan religions, and it's also common to two-year-old children, isn't it? What's the first thing you teach a kid? What to do or what not to do? What are the basic instructions that a youngster needs? Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. So God in His wisdom has arranged the history of the world so that the first things that the human race was taught, whether through Judaism or through the conscience that He's placed in every person, is this. Thou shalt not. This notion of prohibition. The amazing thing when you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew is that you go from the thou shalt nots to the thou shalts. Christianity has a set of principles that we're to live by. But there's not the emphasis on the negative that there is in the Old Testament. There's an emphasis on the positive. Not the sins that we are to avoid, but rather the person and character of Christ that we are to imitate, to become like Him. And I think that's the difference between the elements and the higher studies, the things that we're now engaged with as adults. We are no longer in bondage under something standing there saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No, now you're grown up. And now you are living out the positive principles of Christianity. So, the Jews, and in fact, based on what we've just seen about the elements, the Gentiles too, really, during this time of childhood, were like servants. They were like a young child under tutors and governors. They were under the elements of the world. Principles of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this that God had given. But when the time appointed by the Father arrives, the child becomes a son. And this is the fullness of time that the Apostle describes in verse 4. Now, verses 4 through 7 describe our present experience, where we are now. If you were to diagram the sentences here, you would find three independent clauses. Three sentences here. Everything else hangs off of them. And here are the three sentences. The first one is, God sent forth His Son. The second one is, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And the third one is, thou art not a servant, but an heir. The verse that the men were talking about Wednesday night, on verse 7. Now, the fullness of time has come. We've grown up. The time has come to be sons, no longer children. And we have three things that our attention is drawn to. First of all, God sent forth His Son. Second, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And third, we are now no longer servants, but we are heirs. Or, as we should emphasize, thou, singular, art no more a servant, but an heir. We can look at these as being, first of all, the cause of our sonship. We'll see that this tells us how it is that we became sons. The second one, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, is the evidence that we are now the sons of God. And the third one, thou art not a servant, but an heir, gives the consequence of our sonship. So we're talking about our sonship. And in fact, we've been talking about our sonship since verse 1, because we're talking about our place as heirs, as children of God, becoming sons of God. What causes us to be God's sons? What evidence do we have that we are God's sons? And what are the consequences of that sonship? Remember all this in the context of the Galatian problem. The Judaizers were telling the Galatians, you guys don't count because you don't keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised and keep the law, and then you will be heirs to the promises of Abraham. And Paul says, wait a minute, it's not circumcision that causes your sonship. It is the coming of God's Son that makes you sons. And if you'll just look at the work of the Spirit in your own life, you'll see the evidence that you are sons. The consequences of your sonship is that you are already the heir of everything that God promised to Abraham. So what need is there for you to go back to keeping the law, to go back into the old Jewish form of religion? Now this is the main clause. God sent forth his Son. But there are a number of supportive clauses, subordinate clauses here. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. So we have something that tells us when this happened. Made of a woman, made under the law, those tell us how God did it. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And those answer the question, why did God send his Son? So in looking at the sending of God's Son, we have first of all to ask, what did God do? There's the what right there. When did he do it? In the fullness of time was come. How did he do it? Made of a woman, made under the law. And why did he do it? And that'll occupy a good deal of our attention. Well, what did God do? God sent forth his Son. That's a very deep statement right there. It says something about Jesus Christ before the first Christmas. Let's say there were an errand to do right now, and I were to send forth Jamie to do the errand, or Rachel, or Valerie, or Ryan. Send you forth to do the errand. Could I send you forth if you weren't here? Could I send Rachel Mazius out of the room to get me a book in my study and bring it back downstairs? No, I couldn't do that, could I? I'd have to get her from home first, wouldn't I, Jamie?
Yeah.
I couldn't send her right now, could I?
No.
You can't send somebody who isn't there. And when Paul says God sent forth his Son, what does that tell you about the Lord Jesus before Christmas? He was already there. He was with God in heaven. And then God said, I want you to go and do this work. So God the Father sent God the Son to do the work. God sent forth his Son. He was already with God the Father in heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus was born as a human baby on the first Christmas, but he existed long before then. The Bible says that his goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting. And it also implies not only that he existed before he was born, but it also implies that he had a special mission to carry out. I'm going to say more about that mission when we get down to the why here, but let's wait a little bit on that. So what did God do? He sent forth his Son, gave him a task to do, and sent him into the world to execute this task. When did he do it? Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come. And he's simply answering here the point of the illustration in verse 2, that the heir is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Well, we were living under the rule of law, the rule of the thou shalt nots, until the time that the Father said, okay, it's time now for you to grow up, no longer be children, start to be sons. The fullness of time, the time appointed by the Father. It wasn't an accident that the Lord Jesus came when he came. He came at the specific time that God knew it was ready for the human race to move out of school into the responsibilities of adult life. How did God do this? How did he send his Son? Well, Paul tells us there are two things that characterize Christ's coming. One is that he was made of a woman. This simply means that he was a human. As John says in his first epistle, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He wasn't just an angel. He wasn't just a vision. God became man and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. But he's also said to come under the law. I spent a good deal of time looking at this expression, under the law, this week. Had a fascinating time with it. I'm not going to take you into all the intricacies of the expression that I discovered, but I think you can get a good idea of what it means to be under the law if you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. In fact, most of the occurrences of the phrase under law are in Galatians. There are two in Romans, one in Corinthians, and five in Galatians. But the one in Corinthians really makes the meaning most clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Unto the Jews, Paul says, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Paul says, I became what I needed to become to everybody. And there are three categories. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under law, I became as under the law. To those without law, I became as without law. Now, the Jews are those who are racially Jews. They were born of the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham. Who are those without law? Be careful here. A lot of people suggest that the phrase under law covers all men. They do that on the basis of Romans chapter 2, verse 14, which says that the Gentiles have the law of God written in their heart. But Paul says there is a certain category of people who are without law. And there's a category under law, and then there's the Jew. I think what we're looking at here are physical Jews, descendants of Abraham. Those who have converted to Judaism, who still were required to live under the law of Moses. Over and over in the Old Testament, you see the phrase, the stranger that dwelleth among you. And what has he got to do? He's got to be circumcised. He's got to keep the Passover. He's got to do all these things, but he's still the stranger that dwelleth among you. I don't care if he converts to Judaism. He can never become a Jew. This is by descent. This is by keeping the law. So what we're looking at here are those who are physically Jews, those who are ruled by the law of Moses, and those who are without law, that is, Gentiles who don't know the law of Moses, have no contact with it, and have only their own conscience to guide them. In fact, Paul, when he later describes the Galatians in chapter 5 and the temptation that's being put on them to come into the Jewish fold, to convert to Judaism, remember, they are Gentiles to start with, they're considering becoming Jews, he says to them, tell me, you who desire to be under law. You're not under law, but you want to be under law. You're trying to come into the status of being Jewish proselytes. That's the $25 word that's used to describe an under law kind of person. Well, this is what Christ became for us. Indeed, he was a Jew, physically. But that's not the point that Paul wants to make. The point that Paul wants to make is that he came under law. He came under the constraints of the Jewish system of law, the same system of law that the Galatians were trying to bring themselves under. He placed himself in this very, very rigid schoolhouse under restraints that were far more restricting than the elements of the world. Remember, the elements of the world are the thou shalt nots, the things that even the Gentiles have, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But the Lord Jesus came under the set of constraints that Almighty God had passed down, not just those that the Gentiles had written down out of their own wisdom. And thus, he placed himself under the judgment of God, should he violate any of those. He placed himself under the real rule, the strictest teacher of the lot. The amazing thing here is, what we're going to read down in verse 5, he did this to redeem them that were under the law. He placed himself into our schoolhouse, into our prison, so that he could bring us out. And now, you crazy Galatians, you're trying to go back in there again. You were like children who have graduated from high school, and you're trying to fight your way back into elementary school and start kindergarten over again. You've got to be glad you're out of school. And then you're trying to cram back into the schoolhouse. Christ came into that schoolhouse. He came into the prison to bring you out from being under the law. And now you want to go back in again? You see how he's highlighting their error, their folly in this? Now, why has God done this? Why has God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law? We have two statements of purpose in verse 5. And in Greek, they are very, very parallel. The parallelism between them is obscured in our English translation. But we have two purposes given here. Purpose number one is to redeem them that were under the law. And purpose number two is that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now these explain the purposes for different actions. The first one, to redeem them that were under the law, explains why God's Son was made of a woman and made under the law. The second one, that we might receive the adoption of sons, explains why God sent his Son. Perhaps it's worth sketching this out so that you can see the relationship more clearly. So we have, first of all, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption. And in fact, the relationship among these phrases is just this. He came as a human under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He came at all so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the correspondence between the purpose clauses and the main clauses is chiastic in structure. And you'll see that if we talk about this a little bit. Let's talk first of all about the outer pair here. God sent his Son that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the straightforward, as you align the clauses. God sent forth his Son that we might receive the adoption of sons. A father sends a son to do something with other sons. You ever seen that before? A father sends a son to do something with other sons. What pictures from the Old Testament does Paul have in the back of his mind here? Joseph is one, isn't it? Let's look in Genesis chapter 37. A father sends a son to do something with other sons. I'll begin at verse 12. Joseph's brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. In the Navy you'd say, aye, aye, sir. In the Bible that's the way of saying, fine, I'll do it. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, which is way up at the other end of the country. Now you know the story of Joseph and his brothers. Here the elder sons are off tending some business. The father sends one of the younger sons, Joseph, and the reason that he sends him is that he's concerned for their well-being. He wants a message from them. He wants to learn what's going on. Go see if it goes well with your brethren and with the flocks. Go make sure everything's all right, Joseph. I want to make sure that they're well taken care of. The father's concern for the sons who are out there. But when the son arrives, what do the brothers do with Joseph? I'll bet you some of the younger folks know what the brothers do with Joseph. Do they treat Joseph well? Do you know what the brothers did with Joseph, Valerie? Did they put him in a pit? Did they sell him to Egypt for a slave? Was that a nice thing to do? Uh-uh. It was terrible. Here the father sent his son to look after their welfare, and they abused him and sold him into Egypt. And yet in spite of that, Joseph becomes the prime minister of all Egypt. He becomes the ruler of all Egypt. In spite of that abuse. That's one story about a father sending a son to deal with other sons. Can anybody think of another story? Gene? David, very good. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I can only find these two. If someone can find another one, I'd like to see it. But two's enough. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine, Goliath the giant, drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn. That's sort of like puffed wheat or puffed rice. Did you ever eat puffed rice? Puffed wheat? Well, that's what parched corn is. They take the grain and they sort of fry it till it puffs up. So take this bag of parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Go see how they're doing. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And you know the story again, how David went down to his brothers. Were his brothers nice to him? No, they weren't. What did they say to him? What are you doing down here? Who's taking care of those poor sheep up in the mountains? This is an army camp. This is no place for a kid. Go on home. What did David do in spite of all their mockery? He took his slingshot and he killed the giant. He killed Goliath. Again, the elder brothers are off somewhere tending some business. In this case, they're fighting in Saul's army. The father sends a younger son to them in order to look after their well-being. The other sons abuse him. In spite of their abuse, he works a miracle. He slays Goliath. He emerges prosperous. Now, I believe what we have in Galatians chapter 4 is Paul abstracting that pattern and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are far away from God, just as Joseph's brothers were far away from Jacob, just as the other sons of Jesse were far away from Bethlehem fighting a battle with the Philistines. God sends out his son to find us, just as Jacob sent out Joseph and Jesse sent out David. He sent out his son to inquire after our well-being. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He sent his son to take care of us, to help us. We, just like the older brothers in the story, abused the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of his own time abused and rejected him. And we, when we heard the gospel, were resistant. We were hard-hearted against it. We were rebellious against God. In spite of that abuse, he prospers miraculously. He rises from the dead. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He's waiting until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. But there are two important differences between Joseph being sent by Jacob, David being sent by Jesse on the one hand, and the Messiah being sent by God the Father on the other hand. The first difference is that there was a reason for Jacob to be concerned about his sons. They were his sons. He loved them. He wanted to see how they were doing. There was a reason for Jesse to send David to look after his sons. They were his sons. He loved them. He wanted to take care of them. But we were not already God's sons when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to care for us. We are described in Acts chapter 17 as being the offspring of God. But we weren't in the kind of a close relationship that Joseph's brothers or David's brothers were. We weren't off taking care of the father's sheep like Joseph's brothers. We weren't off fighting the enemy to protect the father's home the way David's brothers were. We were the enemy. We were the lost sheep wandering off through the hills. Yet the father still sends out his son to care for us. And he doesn't send him out carrying popcorn and loaves of bread and cheese. to nourish us. He sends him out with his own body and blood as the heavenly manna to nourish us, to call us from rebellion into his family. God sent his son that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's another difference. It's not just that we weren't sons at that time. Is that this whole picture makes Christ not the younger brother, but the elder brother. And so you flip the story over in the other way. In fact, this becomes explicit in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, him he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it's not the younger son that gets sent. It's the one who will be the elder son who is sent. It's as if the Father says, and in fact this is essentially what the Father has said to Christ. He says, you're my son, but I want more. And I want you to go out and get them for me. I want you to go out and find them. I want you to bring them to me. That's why God sent the Son into the world, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that's the first purpose. God sent his son so that we could become sons. God sent his son like a Joseph or like a David to care for our well-being. As a second motive here, he sent him as a human, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And we said that there were these two phrases, made of a woman, made under the law. And both of these have as their purpose to redeem those of us who were under the law. Redemption is an Old Testament word, so we have to go back to the Old Testament for its meaning. And in fact, we saw last week in Leviticus chapter 25, the law of the Redeemer. We saw that two things had to be true of a Redeemer in the Old Testament in order to buy somebody out of slavery. First of all, he had to have enough money. Redemption is a fiscal transaction. You have to have money to buy somebody who's in bondage. And second, you had to be a kinsman. Had to be an uncle or somebody else who was a blood relative of the one who was a slave. Redemption is not only a financial transaction, it is also a family transaction. Well, these two statements about Jesus Christ satisfy those two requirements. He came made of a woman to satisfy the family requirement. As the writer of the Hebrews expresses it, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He had to become our kinsman to redeem us, so he's made of a woman. And how about the problem of having enough money? He came under the law. We had incurred a debt. We'd broken God's law. Now the one who comes to deliver us must be able to pay that debt for us. If he has sin of his own, he can never pay that debt. He can never take our place. The Lord Jesus Christ came as our substitute. He lived under the law, as we did, but unlike us, he lived perfectly under the law. He earned perfect righteousness by his life, and that was the money that he could use. That, in his own sinless self, offered up as a sacrifice in our place on the tree. That was the price that he used to purchase us back. So the reason that he was made of a woman was to be our kinsman. The reason he was made under the law was to qualify fiscally, financially, to redeem us. The purpose, to redeem those who were under the law, to deliver us from the bondage into which sin had placed us. Now, I think that's as far as we should go this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the evidence for our sonship in the giving of the Holy Spirit in verse 6 and the consequences of our sonship in verse 7. Let's sing in closing from the Blue Binder, the second section, the hymn, Abba, Father, We Adore Thee. It's in the second section. It's one of the very first ones.